Well, good evening, everybody. Hope you had a good afternoon and are ready and refreshed. And once again, looking forward to worshiping God and studying His Word. As mentioned, I was going to do a series of lessons on the Holy Spirit. If in the course of this study you should find yourself wanting the notes, or the charts, just let me know. Someone already has, and so it's no problem to make multiple copies at the same time. It is a difficult and deep subject because of the various nuances that can take place in the study of the word Spirit. In fact, you'll find that obviously the word Spirit has several different meanings in the Bible. There's the human spirit, which can refer to one's soul or the attitude or personality of an individual. Angels are referred to as spirits in Hebrews 1:14. Unclean spirits, like demons, Mark 5:13. The spirit of error, or the spirit of the world, 1 John 4, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. We're not going to talk about any of these necessarily during this series. We are interested in studying about the Holy Spirit. Most are interested in the several varying influences of the Holy Spirit upon men in New Testament times, some of which are still taking place today. You might categorize them in five, one being the baptism of the Holy Spirit, two, miraculous gifts, three, inspiration of the Scriptures, four, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and five, providence. Number four and five are the ones that I believe are still taking place today, whereas one, two, and three have passed on. But usually, and we will study about these things, and we will dive deeply into those topics, but usually that is the great interest that people have upon the Holy Spirit, is His influences. And sometimes the person of the Holy Spirit is forgotten and left behind. And of course, we know, as we are persons ourselves, that we have thoughts, we have feelings and attitudes and various characteristics that make us up. We recognize that merely just our influence is just a portion of us and not necessarily us ourselves. And we need to respect that as well when it comes to the Holy Spirit as a person. This is a subject with a number of levels, some more difficult than others. Many think He is just too mysterious and incomprehensible. And I must admit, there are things of God that are just not revealed, Deuteronomy 29:29 says. And really, there's no way we can know everything about God. I mean, we barely know a smidge of our natural world, which God made. So how could we know everything about the one who made all things? Now, I don't claim to know all that there is to the Holy Spirit, but I believe I know enough not to take a false position on the Holy Spirit. There are things about the Father that I don't fully comprehend, and yet I believe that I can have and learn enough to know not to take a false position on the Father. I don't know everything about Jesus Christ, yet I believe there's enough that I can learn and know to not take a false position on Jesus Christ. And the same is true with the Holy Spirit. And so I hope by this series we might lift this challenging theme from the valleys of obscurity to the hilltops of clarity, or at least more clear. We must have enough understanding at least to recognize error when it is taught and be able to refute it. Denominational views toward the Holy Spirit tend towards emotionalism. It's a consequence, is they believe very differently about the Holy Spirit than what the Bible actually teaches about Him. Indeed, controversies even hit the church in the past, and some areas still going on, ignited by this liberal leaning towards forced emotional worship. Now, all worship ought to have some emotion. But this forced emotional worship, many of the liberal churches believe that it's because of the work of the Holy Spirit moving them to have this kind of emotional type experience where they find Him speaking to the heart, or other miraculous operations, and are now given regarding through to the work of the Holy Spirit in many liberal churches because they've gone the way of denominations that have tread that path before them. Large part due to a lot of Augustinian teaching and Calvinistic teaching that has helped pave that way for many, sadly, misguided religious individuals. So we want to start off on the right foot. If you start off wrong, you're going to end up wrong. It's important we get a grasp about the Holy Spirit as a person of the Godhead before you then go on to understand the various influences and characteristics of the Holy Spirit which touch our lives. Now, everything we need to know about the Holy Spirit is found in the Bible. And that's ultimately where we're going to divide from the very first point of the very first lesson from many people in the religious world, because they believe that the Holy Spirit has told them extra about Himself. But we believe to be conformed by what the Scriptures say. In Ephesians chapter 3, there verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul says here how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed, how? By the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. So Paul speaks about things that in the previous times, in the past, was just not made known. How could we know it? We are not God ourselves. We do not possess His mind. So the only thing we know about God is what He reveals about Himself. And Paul says, in other ages wasn't known, but now has been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles. That's how this process works. He tells us what to believe about Himself through the revelation given to the holy apostles, by what we can read about in the Scriptures. Everything we need to know about Him, not everything that we may want to know about Him, but everything that we need to know about Him, is found in the Bible. The message that I have in my hand, that you have in your laps, is the message of the Holy Spirit. So if I want to know the truth about Him, I must read about Him and what He has said about Himself. Another passage is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There, verse 20 and 21. Peter here says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he said the Scripture itself doesn't come from any one's imagination, their own private musings in essence, but came as men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he contrasts the Word revealed by the Holy Spirit with that of the will of man. See, man has his own spirit, so to speak, his own will, his own motives, his own agendas, his own thoughts, and man will speak them. But that doesn't reveal the truth of God Almighty. It was men who had their thoughts, their will, their agenda constrained by the Holy Spirit and spoke what He wanted them to say. So again, who should we believe in regards to what we should believe about the Holy Spirit? It is the one that speaks as the oracles of God, the one that speaks what is written in the Word of God. We should see what the Holy Spirit has revealed about Himself and the Word that He revealed Himself. Now, because of that, you'll have some in the religious world that say, well, you at the Church of Christ, y'all just don't believe in the Holy Spirit. The truth of the matter is we do. We believe what He said about Himself. It is those individuals out there that will say they really believe in the Holy Spirit because they're emotionally moved by Him that actually don't follow what the Spirit has said about Himself. Many, you see, want a subjective understanding of the Holy Spirit, but that does nothing for the truth. Both Jesse Jackson and Pat Robertson believe they are guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, and yet they do not believe the same things religiously. They'll both tell you that they were called by the Lord, but they teach conflicting doctrines. And both will claim that the Spirit told them to say it. Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals all teach conflicting doctrines, and yet they all say they're moved by the exact same Spirit. I know one thing for sure, is that the Holy Spirit would not do that. He would not guide men to teach conflicting doctrines, contradicting Himself. 1 Corinthians 14:33 tells us that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And one just has to study just a smidget about some of those denominations that I named to see how different they really are, and yet supposedly guided by the exact same Holy Spirit. No. He won't teach and guide men contrary to this book. He won't guide them to perform acts and elements of worship that are contrary to this book either. So when one says, well, I think the Holy Spirit is leading me to do this. Oh no, my friends, don't blame Him. He would never do such to contradict Himself. The Spirit that moved you was anything but holy. We seek to look to objective truth, to the Word of the Spirit, and see what He has said about Himself. Now, one thing that we have to get a firm grasp on is the Godhead. Three times, this term is found in the Scriptures, in particular the King James Version. Let's go ahead and look at these. Acts 17:29 is the first reference. Acts 17:29, where Paul here says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, and that's the word for Godhead, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So he's saying, since we are made in God's image and therefore alive, then we must understand that God Himself is alive. He is not silver or stone. We should not think that the divine nature is what the New King James says, or Godhead is like silver or stone or gold. So divine nature is a good way to think about that term Godhead. More on that in a minute. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans 1 verse 20. Here it says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Again, you might have a cross reference that says divine nature or deity. The deity of God, something grander and greater than this temporal world, was created by something that was eternal. Something that had all power. Godhead. In Colossians 2:9. Colossians 2:9. Here the Scripture says of Christ, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So again, the divine nature is what's being talked about here when we reference the Godhead. The Greek word theos is what's being utilized for the word God, which denotes deity, divinity, divine nature, those things which pertain to God, Godhead, as it is defined in the Greek lexicons. Now, some versions translate this Godhood instead of Godhead, but they're really referencing the exact same concept. But Godhood is a good way to illustrate something that we might better conceptualize the concept of God or deity. Godhood denotes the state or condition, the being of deity. Just like manhood expresses that which is of man, right? Flesh and blood, mortal, temporal. So Godhood applies all that which is God, not flesh and blood, but spirit, not mortal, but immortal, not temporary, but eternal. There's a great contrast between Godhood and manhood. But you see how the term manhood describes that which pertains to a man. In like manner, that which with the same term Godhood, we might even say with childhood, describes that which makes a child. Now the scriptures reveal a plurality of beings in the Godhead. He is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now in Genesis 1 and verse 1, from the very, very first verse of the Bible, we are introduced to this reality. It's not as obvious in the English language, but if you were a reader of Hebrew, as the first ones were of the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, Moses wrote, he was a Hebrew, they would readily identify that there was a plurality of beings in the Godhead. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, they had a word for God. That was El and Elohim. Elohim is the term that is used here. Both are translated God, but Elohim is the plural form for God. Now, it becomes abundantly clear in the pronouns in Genesis 1 and verse 26, where then God said, "Let us," notice, plural, "let us make man in our image." I'll never forget the first time my daughter read that and said, "Dad, I just realized this. It says us." You know, that's being astute. That's being observant. That's right. God didn't say, "Let me," which would be singular, but "let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God made man. The three beings of the Godhead, as mentioned, are the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now in Matthew 28, verse 19, you see all three identified there by the Lord in the giving of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Now, each one of these, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, possess all the qualities of God, right? Hence, part of the Godhood, Godhead. And each individually is also called God as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father." In Titus 1, verse 3. Titus 1:3, it says, "But in due time has manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior." Well, Jesus was the Savior. And here Paul refers to him as God, our Savior. In Acts chapter 5, Acts 5, verse 3 and 4, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter, Acts 5, verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Then at the end of verse 4, he says, "You've not lied to men, but to God." So the scripture refers to every three of these individuals as God. Now, it's important for us to note, and to those that are on the inside, you're at a distinct advantage here because you're able to see this graphic on the chart here before you that points out a conceptualization of the Godhead. And you'll note from the chart, points out that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But on these parallel adjacent lines, it shows that the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. It's a very good illustration to point that out, that each one are their own distinct individual beings, and yet make up one God. So I thought about a way to parallel this, or to illustrate this, and it may not be perfect, but hopefully it might help clarify it. Instead of this being a picture of God, imagine this as a picture of the home. Instead of God here, it says the home. The home is made of the father and the mother and children. We recognize that the father is not the children, nor the children the mother, nor the mother the father. And yet they are all part of one home. In like manner, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all three distinct individuals, but they are all part of one Godhood or Godhead. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, is one of the clearest ways to illustrate this with friends or neighbors or others that may be confused about this concept, because there you see in Matthew 3:16 and 17 all three specific individuals of the Godhead. When Jesus is being baptized by John the Baptist, it says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water." So where's Jesus? He's in the water. "And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him." So where is the Spirit? Well, he's in the process of descending upon the Son. "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Referring to Jesus as the Son, therefore he is the Father. Where is he? He is in heaven. So you've got one in heaven, one descending between heaven and earth, and then you have one on the earth. There's Jesus Christ. And so there you see all three individuals distinctly as persons of the Godhead. And so the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, of course, when I say he is a person, I'm not speaking of a flesh and blood person as you and I may know one, but that he is one of the Godhood. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, none of them are flesh and blood. Say, even Jesus, Stephen? Yes, even Jesus. Friends, he existed way before his body. John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." It was way before he became incarnate and came to this earth. All three are eternal, and all have their own personhood, if we could put it that way. Now, if we have this understanding of the Holy Spirit, it will eliminate a number of misunderstandings about him down the line further into our study. When we talk about an individual being filled with the Holy Spirit or being baptized with the Holy Spirit, when we begin to make a distinction between the manifestations or the influence of the Spirit and the actual person of the Spirit himself. And that's why we're spending so much time on this particular point. I must admit, sometimes I believe it's the name that throws people off in terms of conceptualizing the Spirit. If he had a name that we would be more familiar with, like Father or Jesus, we may not make some of the incorrect assumptions about the Spirit. I was trying to illustrate this with Penny. I said, you know, if his name was Bob, we would never call him that. But if it was, all of a sudden we'd start to understand things a little bit differently. But because his name is the Holy Spirit, or if you're familiar with the King James Version, the Holy Ghost, then that begins to throw people off. Some have the understanding that he's some mystical or indefinable substance that just enshrouds and permeates the universe like a fog. He is not that. Neither is he a magical influence or impersonal power that just responds to human needs. Even the term ghost, as it was used back in the time of King James, it had a different concept when they said that term than when we say that term. When they said it, they meant the same thing that we mean today when we say spirit. Referring to a personality of a person or individual. Something that's not material. And so we have to understand this. In John chapter 16, what I'd like to look at next is to see all these pronouns that are used about the Spirit and the various identifying attributes that he has that show clearly, mistakenly, that he is a person. That he has a personhood. He's not a substance. In John 16, there, verse 13, Jesus says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. For he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." 9 times the personal pronoun he is used. If it was a thing, you would use the pronoun it. But he is used of a person. A person has life and thought and volition and action and individuality, character and influence. And when we look at Scripture, we see that the Spirit has all of these. The Holy Spirit has all of these. 1 Timothy 4:1. "Now the Spirit expressly says," the Spirit speaks. John 15:26, notice here, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." That's something that a person does, is testify. He witnesses, Romans 8:16. He teaches, John 14, there, verse 26. "But when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." He guides, he hears, he shows, as we read there in John 16:13. He will guide you. He will speak. He will show. Right? Acts 16:6-7. The Spirit forbids. 1 Corinthians 2:10. He searches. Further, notice what else we see here. Is that the Spirit has a mind as well. Romans 8:27, the mind of the Spirit. He has love. Look there in Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 30 and following. Romans 15:30. "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me." How? Through the love of the Spirit. He has love. Only a living being could love. Not some cloud or impersonal force. He has knowledge as well. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So he has knowledge. He has goodness, Nehemiah 9:20. He has a will, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He, that is the Spirit, wills. He has a will. He has discernment. He can look and analyze a situation and then make a judgment. And Acts 15, verse 28. Acts 15, there verse 28, where the apostles say, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit." It what? It seemed good. He made a discernment. This sounds like a good idea. This is what we ought to do. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. So he has discernment. Further, the Spirit can be lied to. Acts 5 verse 3, read that, remember? You've not lied to men, but to God. Why have you sought to lie against the Holy Spirit? Look there in Acts 7, 51. Acts 7, verse 51. He can be resisted. 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." He can even be despised or insulted. Again, you don't insult a fog. You insult a person. There in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, there verse 29, when the Hebrew writer is giving a strong warning to the Hebrew Christians to not sin willfully. "You've received the knowledge of the truth. Don't turn away from any portion of the truth." He says, verse 29, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, count to the blood of the covenant by which you have sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" So he can stand in heaven and be insulted by the very actions of mankind done against his truth, and in particular those that are Christians. The Holy Spirit can be insulted when they refuse to submit to his word. Again, you insult a personality, not a force or energy source. He can be blasphemed. Matthew 12 verse 31. Matthew 12, 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men." He can be grieved, Ephesians 4, 30. He can be vexed, Isaiah 63, 10. All of these show, friends, that he is an eternal being. These things can only be done to a being, a person, not some impersonal force, not some power that emanates from God the Father's hands, as some think that that's what the Spirit is. So in essence, he is like the Father and like the Son, individual, divine persons. A person is defined in a dictionary as a character or individual body. Webster defines it as a being characterized by rationality and moral sense. Again, that describes well the person of the Holy Spirit. We don't define a body again or a person per se as flesh and blood type person. God is not like us, though we are made in His image. Jesus said it best, God is Spirit. John 4 verse 23. And that's what we're really wanting to see in this lesson. That though He's a Spirit, as the Father and the Son are, He is a person, and His name is the Holy Spirit. Now, for just a few moments, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, but I feel it's necessary to introduce it, and it will help us later on down the line. But I'm purposely trying to make this lesson not too complex, so I'm going to do my best on this. We have to understand there's a distinction between a person versus their presence or influence or knowledge. You know, oftentimes we talk about God being omnipresent, right? Or omniscient, all-knowing. or omnipotent, all-powerful. And when we think about God, all those attributes are true. God is omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. But omnipresent does not equate omniperson. Let's say that again. Omnipresent does not equate omniperson. It is true that no place is hidden from God's sight or from God's knowledge. But that doesn't equate that God's personhood is there. Look in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, the psalmist here describes so adequately God's omnipresent ability. Psalm 139:7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Now back up to verse 4. "For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together." So he speaks about God's omniscience, omnipresent abilities that he has. But he speaks about it in a sense ultimately in regards to God's guidance. Verse 10, "Even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me." God's awareness of his position and his awareness to give him what he needs. Another example of this is Matthew 28 and verse 20, where the Lord had promised to the disciples and to Christians, to all of us as well, where he says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Does he mean in person? Where's his person? It's at the right hand of the throne of God. But the Lord is speaking about his presence, his watch care, his influence, his knowledge. In that sense, he's with us all. Nothing escapes his notice. Not even the infinitesimal part of your thoughts within your brain. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And he knows the number. But all of that does not equate omniperson. There's a difference between person and presence. For example, again, God's presence is found everywhere, but his person is located in heaven. Jump to 1 Timothy chapter 6 here. Let's look over there. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. Paul says this, speaking of God, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, verse 16, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling," where's his dwelling? "In unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So where is God's dwelling place? Well, the Bible says it's in an approachable, in unapproachable light. But to say that God's person is everywhere would deny this verse. In fact, it would destroy the understanding of this verse. God would be in approachable light. He'd be in dim light. He'd be in no light. No, where is his dwelling? It is in heaven. Yes, his knowledge, his power is extended throughout the universe. But God dwells in heaven. And when we understand that concept, understand that's also where the Son dwells and the Spirit dwells, then again, that's going to help us down the line as we study further about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. where some take a false position that he bodily dwells within them, and that his bodily presence is divided between all that are believers. No, his body is in heaven, dwelling in an approachable light. So what would the indwelling mean? Well, you're going to have to be patient as we get to that later on in our study. In like manner, the Lord even said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be in the midst of you." Matthew 18:20. Does that mean his person is literally divided into every assembly across the globe? No. He's at the right hand of God in heaven. Acts 2. He makes intercession for us. 1 Timothy 2:5. His presence, though, is with us through acts of worship. Remember, he said, "When you're gathered together in my name," that is by his authority, in his church, the church of Christ, he has this fellowship with us and us with him. Now, if both God and Christ can be present through their agents and their works without being present in person, and again, hopefully we'll be able to see that better too when it comes to the Holy Spirit and him being present through the instrumentality of his teaching, through his influence and work and power, without actually being present in person. Again, like I said, I got more notes on this, and I said, you know what, I'm gonna back off that a little bit here. All right, don't want to get too deep into that just yet. Think about it this way as well. Yes, the Spirit dwells with us, but the Bible also tells us that God dwells in us. The Bible also tells us that Christ dwells in us. And it even says the Word of God, which dwells in you richly. Colossians 3 and verse 16. Does that mean literally? Some will say yes. I deny that. And I believe the Scriptures do as well. And if we can have a firm understanding of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, the difference between presence and influence and the person, then we'll be well on our way to understanding the truth about the Holy Spirit and his influence upon man even to this day. So what have we learned this evening? We learned that, number one, all we can know about the Holy Spirit will be found in the Word revealed by the Holy Spirit. Number two, that the Holy Spirit is a divine being of Godhood. Number three, that he is an individual with all the qualities of personality. And number four, he is omnipresent, though he dwells in heaven. I like how one person put it one way. When it comes to the members of the Godhead, and we see in Scripture that they had their role and their function in the scheme of redemption. And we have to be careful that we don't see ourselves as the reason why God exists. That becomes egocentric instead of God-centric. We may be a very small portion, though a very important person to God, a portion to God, and that's why he developed this plan for us. But a portion of what is revealed in Scripture is that we see that God the Father ultimately was the great planner, the mind behind this work. He planned it, Ephesians 1, verse 8 through 11. Then we read that Jesus executes the plan, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. And then we see the Holy Spirit revealed that plan, John 16, verse 13. And so they each had their role, their function in the redemption of man. God plans, Jesus executes, the Holy Spirit reveals. Each portion and part was necessary. Without any one of them, we would be hopelessly lost. And so we all should be very thankful for every individual of the Godhead and the role that they fulfilled in the salvation of you and me. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. Would you obey that simple plan of salvation that was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets long ago? Jesus even told the apostles that it was coming. And he told them to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a promise of Christ's presence and watch care and influence resides with us when we reside with Him. Won't you become His child? Be saved by His grace today by submitting to His gospel plan of salvation. And if you are God's child, but you have forsaken His way, in essence, spoken ill of the Holy Spirit, insulted the Spirit of grace by rejecting what His Word has said about what you ought to do as a Christian, for one reason or another, you've chosen that way. Even though insulted, He desperately wants to forgive because you are God's child. And if you're willing to repent and pray, then the thought of your heart will be forgiven you. Won't you come, dear friend, while we stand and while we sing the invitation song?